Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Lord, we invite you here today. We already sense your presence. We know you want to work in our midst. And Lord, we come this morning and we need awakening. We recognize we come distracted, we come burdened, we come with our thoughts elsewhere. Lord, we come sad. Some of us are grieving. Some of us are just thinking about other things that are not important. Lord, would you focus our thoughts? Would you awake our souls that we might hear what your Holy Spirit would say to us today? Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you haven't left us in this world alone, that you aren't far off in some distant heaven shouting orders down to us, but you have come into our midst and you've come into our hearts. And you're here in a very special way as we've gathered in your name. And so, Lord, we do pray that you would open up your word to us today and speak to our hearts and tell us what's on your heart. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, I want to welcome those of you that are here joining us for the first time. How many of you are here this morning that were not with us in September that are just coming into Virtue? Would you raise your hand so we can welcome you? We'll bless you. And we want to say we're so excited that you're here. We know what you're in for. Those of us that are committed to Bible study know how important this Thursday morning is to all of us because we're better together than we are apart. Trust me. And that's really part of the message that's on my heart. Those of you that follow me on Instagram or Facebook saw me post my little graphic that I asked one of the art department to do, and it was, I love the church. I love the church. And when we come together here on a Thursday morning, I sense the presence of the Lord differently than I sense him when I'm all by myself. There is something about all of us linking our shields together in corporate faith, encouraging one another, using our gifts to minister to one another, hearing what the Holy Spirit has laid on someone else's heart. There is nothing else like it. I don't care what other organization or community center or YMCA, or you might be part of a cycling group or a bridge club. There is nothing like the body of Christ. Amen? And it's very special to me as a pastor's wife. I love the church. I love this church. And I'm so excited with what the Lord has on my heart for you this morning. But before I begin, I want to just start by telling you a funny little story. It's really sweet. Greg and the grandkids were out the other day. And he had Stella and Lucy. Stella is now 8 years old. Can you believe it? She's getting so big. And she's tall and bright and beautiful as ever. And then there's little Lucy, who is 6 years old, and she is about this big. And she has the tiniest little body and the tiniest little face of an angel and the voice that will turn every head in a restaurant in about 1 second. But anyway, he was out with Evan. Somehow they got on the subject of heaven as a precious subject to us and our family. And they were talking, and I don't know who asked who first, but it was like, what age would you like to be when you're in heaven, right? And so Greg asked Stella, and he doesn't remember what she said, and she said, well, what age do you want to be, Papa? And he said, I want to be 33, I think. And she said, oh, that's the age my daddy Christopher was when he went to heaven. And then Greg looked at her and he says, yes, Stella, and that's the age that Jesus was when he died on the cross for our sins. And she said, oh, and she got this look, this light went on. She says, that was for a purpose. Isn't that something a little 8-year-old saying, that was for a purpose? But then he turns to little Lucy and he says, now, Lucy, what age would you like to be? And this is so classic, Lucy. She says, I want to be 2. And he says, why do you want to be 2? And she says, because I miss the old me. Who knows what she's thinking of? That is so hilarious. She just cracks me up. You know, those are the things that you have to just write down. You know, you'll forget them later on. But anyway, if you have your Bibles with you, would you turn in them to Acts chapter 9? And I've titled my message this morning, The Collision and the Embrace. Those are my two divisions. Not 3 points today, just 2. The Collision and the Embrace. It is the story of Paul and Ananias. And we've been studying the book of Acts, and this is familiar to those of you who are here last semester, but as we're beginning again, and there are some of you that have joined us, I just want you to know the book of Acts is the original pattern that the Holy Spirit, through the gospel writer Luke, has recorded for us in the book. It is the original design that God has for his church. So although the church has changed over the centuries in the kind of buildings that they meet in the way we dress when we come to church, in the way our platforms look, in the way a minister might dress, these things have changed. God has set for us a timeless template, a pattern that we must pay careful attention to. So as I began to read this story, I wanted to say to the Holy Spirit, Lord, don't just tell me a story of a conversion and of this and of that and of individuals. Show me the pattern. Show me the message that you have for my life, for this church, and for the body of Christ throughout all the centuries until Jesus comes again and takes us to himself as his bride. Did you know, this is an interesting thing, that the church commemorates the stoning of Stephen on December 26th, the day after Christmas, when the early church fathers put together the church calendar and decided when Christmas would be celebrated and when Easter would be celebrated. The day after Christmas, they chose as the day to remember the stoning of Stephen. And that was because Stephen's stoning was a rude awakening for the Church of Jesus Christ. It was not just to remember December 25th is the birth of this beautiful baby in a manger with surroundings of animals, with friendly faces, and this beautiful story and the celebration of Advent of God coming into this world, but it was really a reminder that the Son of God, the life that we look to for our lives, entered into a horrible and a dangerous world. And they celebrate that the day after Christmas. But then in January, on the 25th of January, in a couple weeks, the church commemorates and celebrates the conversion of Paul the Apostle. So we're right in keeping, studying the book of Acts, with what the church calendar would have remembered throughout the centuries. The conversion of Saul of Tarsus, perhaps the most important conversion, really, in all of history. And why do I say that? N.T. Wright writes, if the death and resurrection of Jesus is the hinge on which the great door of history swung open at last, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus was the moment when all the ancient promises of God gathered themselves up and rolled themselves into a ball and came hurtling through that open door into the wide world. Jesus opened that door, and it was the Apostle Paul, through many of his epistles and his writings, was able to articulate and explain that this God, this holy God, had become one of us and had taken on himself our sins. And it is not by works, it is not by keeping the law that we are justified and forgiven and accepted by God. It is by grace and by grace alone. Through the holidays, as I knew I was going to be teaching on this chapter, I set aside my books, I set aside the commentaries for a time, and I just read the text. And I wanted to see this story with fresh eyes because it's so familiar. I've heard sermons on the conversion of Paul. I've read this through the Bible many times. It's very familiar. And sometimes when you come to a passage of Scripture that's very familiar, it's really important that you try to kind of wipe the slate clean and look at it again and read it as if you were reading it for the first time. And let it impact your heart and your mind in a fresh way. And as I read, I realized this is not just the story, a beautiful story of a conversion and of the power and the mercy of God. Paul and Ananias, as I looked at it, were symbols. They were patterns for us to look at. Pattern of the church and a pattern of what humanity is, that Saul of Tarsus represents an angry world that is not apathetic about God. It is a world that is at war with God. Man in his natural state, we like to think, well, there are just really a lot of nice non-believers out there, a lot of good people, and there are. But if you press the issue with most of these people that appear apathetic or just, I don't mind you believing in the Bible, I just don't want it preached to me. But when they start feeling the conviction of the Holy Spirit, many times the reaction is hostility. And that is because we are angry with God. We are at war with God unless we're reconciled to him. Unless we admit we're sinners in need of a Savior. This story of Saul, Luke records it for us 3 times in the book of Acts. And we see this man fighting with God and the undeserved grace that God gave him. And so my first division in this lesson is the collision. The collision. Let's look at verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, Saul of Tarsus was a Pharisee. And in the early church, they were not meeting in church buildings at this time. They were meeting in synagogues. So in order for Saul to go out and hunt these Christians down and squelch this movement that was being called the way, he had to go to synagogues to find them. They were still meeting with Jews in synagogues. They had come to accept Jesus as their Messiah, but they were still very much a part of Jewish life and culture and worship. And so Saul had to go to the council in Jerusalem. The Sadducees were the ones who were in charge. They were the dominant party in the Sanhedrin. And it was a Sanhedrin that had convicted and condemned Jesus to death. It was also the Sanhedrin that had decided that it was right to stone Stephen. It was also the Sanhedrin, when the apostles were arrested and going to be beaten, they were the ones who would make the decision what would be done, whether they would be imprisoned, whether they would be beaten, whether they would be released, whether they would be put to death. Saul was a Pharisee. He was not part of the dominant party of the Sadducees. He was a sect of Judaism. There were the Zealots, there were the Pharisees, and there were the Essenes. Being part of the Pharisees, he had to go to the high priest, Annas, who was the chief priest. He was a Sadducee, but he was in control of the Sanhedrin. He had to obtain these letters, and he went and got those letters. And as I read this, I don't think I ever realized just what a piece of work this Saul of Tarsus really was. We love him as the Apostle Paul, but I want you to put that on hold for a moment in your minds and think about this man, Saul of Tarsus, and read these verses with fresh eyes, not realizing that he in a moment would be converting to be the great Apostle Paul. But look at him now, and there's so many New Testament references that reveal this. And as I sifted through the passages describing Saul, the persecutor, I realized how violent and ruthless and heartless he was. He was breathing threats, is what this text says. And that means that was the air that he breathed. That was what sustained him. That's what got him up in the morning. He was breathing threats. Saul, Acts chapter 8, verse 3 says, Saul was ravaging the church, entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and condemned them to prison. The Greek word ravage is a picture of a wild beast tearing at its prey. Have you ever seen wild beasts in Africa attacking prey and what they do? It's a horrific picture. Look at this picture. This is a hyena attacking an innocent animal. I mean, the way in which that hyena hunts and the way in which they tear at their prey, this is the picture of Saul of Tarsus attacking the church. I read this book many years ago. It's a book that my dad gave me, and I lost my place here. This is interesting because I was going to read to you this guy's section on hyenas. It's absolutely horrific how these hyenas hunt and what they do. hang on 1 second. It's not that important, but it is well written, and I wanted to read it to you. Never mind. I'm going to pass on this. Yep, just going to pass on it. We'll get you tonight. The picture is of hyenas and how they hunt, and he says that the sounds of Africa are not the sounds of a lion roaring at night, nor the sound of a bull elephant. It's the sound of a hyena hunting, snortling, chortling, laughing, sniggering, and tearing at its prey. That is the picture of Saul of Tarsus. And I want to emphasize a word that's so easy to gloss over, and it's the word murder. It says that he was not out to harass them or to make life difficult for them. He was out to murder them. Acts 22, verse 4, we read this week in our lesson. I persecuted this way. This is Paul the apostle giving his testimony, and he says, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. And again in Acts 26, he says, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues. I tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Paul wasn't content with decimating the church in Jerusalem. He was out to get them wherever he could find them. And when we read that the saints were dispersed after the first great persecution that attacked the church in Jerusalem, Paul wasn't happy with that. He wanted to go hunt them down, and that's why he went to the Sanhedrin to get these letters. The interesting thing is Paul was schooled at the feet of Gamaliel, who was also a Pharisee. But did we not read in previous chapters how it was Gamaliel who stood up to the Sanhedrin when they had arrested the apostles, and it was Gamaliel who said, be careful what you do about these men? But Saul wasn't listening to a balanced outlook like Gamaliel's. He was out to get them. This is the man that we have come to read about in these early chapters in Acts. It's a very, very sad thing, isn't it? What we read in Galatians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul again giving his testimony. How many times did he do this before different people? He says, you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my own people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. That word zealous means to boil over. And that's not enough to describe Saul. He says, I was extremely zealous. So you have this violent, ruthless, savage, raging, outrageous individual. These are Saul's own words that he uses to describe his life. This is what he was. And you may have noticed a few other details. The phrase men and women. Did you notice that? That he was out not just to get men, not just the pastors or the apostles. He was out to get men and women. Innocent, perhaps dependent wives and mothers. But what is really interesting to think about, ladies, is that the only reason he would have singled out women is because they too were a threat to his thinking. N.T. Wright again writes, it's worth noting that when you're doing that kind of thing, you only arrest people who are likely to be a problem, who are full members and possibly also potential leaders in the movement. It's striking here that this number from the very beginning included not only men, but also women. I say, you go, girl, right? I mean, the bravery, the willingness to stand up and to say and to do what was necessary, even at the risk of their own lives. That's absolutely amazing. You know what Saul had to do in order to identify who these people were? He would have been on his way to Damascus to go to the synagogue and he would have presented the letters to the leader of that synagogue. And he would have said, I have authority to do this. I want you to gather everyone on Sabbath day. I want them all together, and I want to make them all stand. And every one of them, with their mouths publicly, will state that Jesus is accursed. Jesus of Nazareth is accursed. And if they don't, I will arrest them and take them to prison and possibly to death. And so he would come on a Sabbath day, and everyone would stand. And anyone who was unwilling to confess, and that's what he says when he says, I compelled them to blaspheme. But there were men and women who were unwilling to do that. And I think how there is this movement in the church today that women are to rise up and take their authority and to be leaders in the church and seek ordination and to be able to do and say everything that men are to do and say within the church. And I say, who needs that? We've always seen from the very beginning of the church that women had a significant role. We don't need a certificate of ordination to prove that. We are who God has called us to be. He has gifted and qualified us and equipped us to lead. And we have the authority of Scripture and the examples of Scripture and the instruction of Scripture. No, I don't believe that the roles between men and women are interchangeable. I don't believe that women should be leaders and authorities in their own home. I think God has given that to the man. That is imprinted on our soul as human beings. That's not just tradition, ladies. That's not just not what culture teaches or that we live in a patriotic culture or whatever. No, this is a biblical. This goes back to the book of Genesis. But having said that, there is no disqualifying of the role of women in the church and the significance. Greg would stand up here, and he has said it many times before, what the women's ministry has been to the life of the church of Harvest. The intercessory prayer, the discipleship, the coming alongside, the cooking of meals, the open arms and hands and warmth and welcome of the greeters. All of us have a role to play in the church, and it's a beautiful thing. Saul, though, was on like a runaway train, wasn't he? He was just like a steam engine going, rattling down the tracks, huffing and ready to do what he had to do. But he was on the wrong track. He had all the zeal in the world, and he felt that he was righteous in the eyes of the law to do this. But he was on a collision course with God himself, and that just goes to show zeal is not all that matters, ladies. You know, oftentimes we're really attracted and drawn to ministers because they're so passionate and because they're so fired up. You know what? Being fired up and being passionate is not all it takes. You have to be on the side and on the right track with God, and you have to be following the truths of Scripture. Zeal can be a dangerous thing, but that day for Saul of Tarsus, it came as a thunderstorm, a volcanic eruption, like a tidal wave. All of those things rolled into one when he had this encounter. On the road to Damascus, he saw with his eyes the blinding light, brighter than the noonday sun. He heard the voice. He saw the form. And then he saw the face. And this is what threw him to the ground. It was the face of Jesus of Nazareth. It was the face of Jesus. He says later on, I saw the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That was no small thing for this Pharisee, for this man schooled in the law, to be able to say that the man Jesus was truly God in human form, and he saw him with his own eyes. But that isn't what is emphasized in this story to me. Two times in verse 4 and 5, what we see is what this voice said to him. He said, why are you persecuting me? And he says, who are you, Lord? And he says, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. What Saul learned is that if you touch the church on earth, you touch the Lord in heaven. That the church and the Lord are in fact one. and the persecution that is going out against the church today in places like Syria and Pakistan and the Middle East, and even here in this country, where a student in a college for professing to believe in Jesus is singled out and ridiculed by a professor. It's still going on. The other day I read the most snarky blog you could ever imagine, just making fun of churches, making fun of their worship, making fun of the way they present the gospel, making fun of our, you know, the fact that we have a cafe or that we have lights or that we have a certain style of music. I mean, it was just snarky. It's a form of persecution. I love the church. Not all the trappings. That's just cultural. That'll come and go. But I love the church. Jesus calls the church his bride. And you can't love Jesus and hate his bride. It'd be like saying someone here saying, you know what, I'd love to have Greg over to my house for dinner. I think it'd be really fun to have Greg to dinner, but I don't want his skanky wife in my house. It's like, and the reason I say that is because I come across people that say things like this. I mean, this is basically what they're saying. Say, I love the church. I love Jesus. I just don't love the church. I'm over the church. I don't do church. I'm a Christian. I'm a believer. Let me tell you that there is no question at all, based on the Bible, that you don't love him as you should if you're not involved in a church. If you're not involved in the body of Christ, you need to be a part. You need to discover your ministry. You need to be a member. You need to be committed. It needs to be a priority in your life. This is what is established in Scripture. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. And that doesn't mean that you go out on a surfboard on a Sunday morning and you commune with your Creator and your other surfer buddy. That is not the same thing. You're not gathering together in the name of Jesus for the express purpose of worshiping and adoring the Creator of the universe and hearing the Word of God read and expounded and taught, that we might be equipped for the ministry that God has called us to. You might say, well, you know, the church, it embarrasses me. Well, you know what? It embarrasses Jesus too at times. But so do you. And if Jesus identifies with embarrassing and broken things like you and the church, why do you think you're too good to identify with the church? That's my question. Jesus, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, says he is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. I don't understand it. It's all about grace. But he tells us in his word that when two or more are gathered in his name, it just doesn't mean when you and your girlfriend are out shopping that you're gathered in his name. It's not the same thing. It's not the same thing when you go to coffee. It's not the same thing when it's just a couple of you, even looking at your Bible together. Church is for the express purpose of reading the Word of God, of worshiping the Word of God together, and of hearing the Word of God expounded. You need to be a part of the church. Now, I'm not going to say, as some churches do, that if you miss church on a Sunday and you die, you're going straight to hell. But we have really swung the pendulum on the other side, to where if a better opportunity comes, or if there's a big sale at the department store or whatever, we wouldn't think twice about missing church. It wouldn't even come across our radar that this might not be a good idea, that we're establishing a pattern in our own lives that church is not a priority. It's second or third or fourth on the list if something else better comes along. And that's what Saul had to first face, that by hurting the church, he was hurting God, and that was the head-on collision on the Damascus Road that destroyed him. And I used to imagine that when Saul said those words, who are you, Lord, that he understood forgiveness at that moment, and he did in time understand forgiveness, but at that moment, and slowing down and letting the story unfold, you know, it's hard when you know the end of the story, that you kind of gloss over some important details. Right now, what did Saul really know? He knew in that flash that Jesus of Nazareth was glorified and seated in heaven and speaking to him with authority. He knew that he had been fighting the Lord of heaven, and that is all he knew. He didn't understand acceptance, reconciliation, forgiveness, or grace yet. He wasn't filled with the Holy Spirit yet. He needs to be told, and he needs to be that he is accepted and forgiven and welcomed. This great apostle needed to be told that at one point in his life. But for now, all he is told is what? To go into the city and wait. Go and wait. Get up, verse 6 says. Go into the city, and you'll be told what to do. And for 3 days, he doesn't eat and he doesn't drink. He is grieving. He is fasting. He is praying. It had overturned everything that he had thought. The law and the prophets had come true. And the law and the prophets, as he had read them, had been torn in pieces. And they were being put together in a whole different way than what he had expected. But for 3 days, there was nothing. There was nothing. There were no more visions. There was no voice from heaven. There was no dream. Saul of Tarsus was in a state of grief and shock and mourning. And this is the second part of my message, the embrace. The embrace. Now, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. You know, we don't know anything about Ananias. We don't know where he came from. We don't know what happened to him after this story. We don't know exactly what his role was in the church. We don't know how he became to be a follower of Jesus. But we do know this, that he knew how to recognize the voice of the Lord Jesus when he spoke to him. And we do know that he was prepared to obey him. And he was willing to do what was, to him, ridiculously dangerous. He went where he was sent, and he said what he was supposed to say, and he did what he was supposed to do. I mean, there's no greater description of a disciple than that. Ananias brought the doctrine of grace in his actions to Saul of Tarsus, and he brought it with love, and he brought it with tact. This doctrine that was first revealed on a heavenly blackboard to Paul and articulated in the desert to Paul was not articulated first in the desert. It was first demonstrated to him in the life of Ananias. It's like, you know, we have an orchestra up here. Imagine you're at the symphony and you have, you know, I'm not that familiar with the symphony, you can probably tell, but you have, you know, first chair violin, you have the string section, you have the horn section, you have the percussion section, you have all the wind instruments and whatnot, and seated somewhere in the very, very, very far back as a little man, say, sitting there looking kind of bored throughout the entire symphony. And sometimes in an orchestra, he'll even disappear. He'll walk off the stage, and half hour later, he'll come back on the stage. And the symphony is going, and it's building, and it's coming to its conclusion, and it's rising to this crescendo. And then all of a sudden, you're just at the moment where the whole thing is going to wrap up, and it's come to this great height, and all of a sudden this little man standing in the back picks up his cymbals and he smashes them together, and the whole place erupts in this thunderous applause and everyone is laughing. That was his moment, and that was like Ananias. He had been waiting. He had been set aside for a specific expressed moment in time. Let's make sure that we don't miss that significant moment in our lives when it comes. I love this passage so much because I saw in the life of Ananias the day-to-day life, the day-to-day work of the Church of Jesus Christ in this world. He was just a disciple, but what he did was so indispensable and so important in helping Saul of Tarsus at this moment in time. I had always thought that Paul knew so much more than he knew right here. I thought, "Who are you, Lord?" meant worship and love and obedience and total surrender. But what did Paul really know? The Lord spoke to Paul through Ananias. That knock on the door, when Ananias walks in and he lays his hands on Saul and he calls him Brother Saul. That was the embrace of God himself. You know, there's nothing magical about the laying on of hands. What it is it's an act that represents God himself laying hands on us. And when he called him brother, he was saying, welcome, welcome into the church. Ananias understood the gospel of grace towards this murderer, Saul of Tarsus. And he realized the Messiah didn't come in strength to save the strong and the good. He came in weakness to save those who would admit their failures. And anybody can have their sins forgiven. We should never write anyone off. The first 9 verses of this chapter are supernatural. Voices from heaven, visions, and the 10 verses on are completely normal. We see the miraculous left and we come to just the normal church ministry. People get so fascinated with healings and visions and voices. But let me tell you, the day-to-day miracle that takes place happens in an ordinary way. It's like Greg's often said, the supernatural happening naturally, right? What do we say about the church and other Christians? Are we casual about the church? Then we're probably casual about Christ. Are you a loyal member of the church? Then you're probably loyal to Christ. How do you treat the church? What do you say about the church? Is a good test of how you treat and what you say about Christ. This is how the New Testament sees it. If you divide the church, if you cause it harm by the things you say or the things you do, you are hurting Christ. With that in mind, let's see what Ananias and the believers brought to Saul that day. 3 things he didn't fully understand. First of all, that he could be forgiven. Acts 22, verse 16 says this really clearly. He says to him, and now, he's talking to Saul, why do you wait? Isn't that a great question? When you're leading somebody or sharing the gospel with somebody, you say, why do you wait? No further delay. Rise, be baptized, and wash away your sins, and call on his name. That's all it is to be saved, is to call on his name. But before that happened, Saul had no assurance of forgiveness. The second thing that Saul didn't know was that Christ accepted him. That he accepted him. He calls him Brother Saul. Brother Saul, welcome to this family. Welcome to my family, the family of God, the family of Jesus. And third, he was unenlightened. Blindness in Scripture is used as a picture of this. Scales fell from his eyes. And you may have thought, for those 3 days, what's left for me now? What is my life going to consist of now? Ananias told him, God still has a plan for your life. Listen, Acts 26, 17 and 8, I'm sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, and they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith. Isn't that what Paul experienced that day? Forgiveness of sins. He turned from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, and he found a place, a place. He was planted in a family. And it's as if Jesus in this story is telling us that he hands over to the local church the privilege and work of welcoming and accepting and helping others. How amazing is that? Sometimes we wish that Jesus would just peek his face through the clouds and do the work of sharing the gospel or transforming a person's life or conveying truth. But we live in the church age, and what did Jesus tell us? He says, I'm not going to leave you orphans. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. He's going to inhabit you, and you are going to be my hands and feet and voice and face in this world. And for 2,000 years, that is what the church has done. And that is what we are called to do, to represent Christ. So many shaky, wobbly Christians out there, so many people lost in darkness out there who will never really know how much God loves them unless you tell them. You tell them. They'll never really know they're acceptable and welcomed into the body until you welcome them. They're never really going to believe that God has gifted and called them until you say, you know what? I've been watching you lately, and I think God has got a special gift that I see working in your life. Have you ever thought you have the gift of hospitality or the gift of teaching or the gift of exhortation? God hands us over to the local church, to the body of Christ. We are his hands and feet, and the church is indispensable. And I don't think we've ever been in greater danger of losing sight of this truth. We think church is just an option. Verses 13 and 14, Jesus has to get the local believers, Ananias specifically, in line with his purposes. I smile when I read this about Ananias because he says to the Lord in a vision what Jesus already knows about Saul. He's telling him where to go and what to do, and Ananias can hardly believe what he's hearing. And he says to the Lord, excuse me, that's a really good one, Jesus, really. Are you sure about this? You are going to ask me to go and welcome our chief enemy? He had to get Ananias in line with his heart to get him to obey. That's not the last time that those of us in the church have argued with Jesus about his choices and his commands for us. And this is my prayer for all of us today and for this church, for Harvest in particular, that we would always seek to be in touch with the Lord, that we would never write off anybody, and that we ourselves would not feel written off or disqualified. For a moment, Ananias was Jesus to Saul of Tarsus. It was through Ananias that Saul learned by seeing the gospel in action when he said, "Brother Saul." Saul was a really moral man. He was a good man in the eyes of the law. He says, "I was blameless." I mean, if you wanted to find out whether I kept the law, I kept the law to the letter. I made sure I crossed every I and dotted every T. But let me tell you, religious people are often the meanest people out there. They really are. The ultimate test that transformed Saul's life and has to be the test that we apply to our lives, ladies, is what Martin Lloyd-Jones said: the ultimate test of our spirituality is not our zeal or our goodness. It is our amazement at the grace of God to us. As a church, we need to be amazed and never get over the grace of God. When we sit here, don't take your forgiveness for granted, and then take that grace and forgiveness that you've experienced and use it and take it into others' lives. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word to us this day. And Lord, we stand truly in amazement, first that you have forgiven us, that our sins are forgiven and our past is forgotten, and that you've called us to yourself. But almost more amazing is the fact that you have delegated to us the most incredible and important and life-changing, world-reforming, transforming work, that it is through the church that you do these things in the world today. It isn't as though some angel from heaven is going to come down and proclaim the gospel and baptize people and teach people what it means to be followers and to discover their gifts and use them and become different individuals. Not selfish people, but sacrificing people. You haven't delegated that to angels. You've delegated it to us. How incredible that is, Lord Jesus. We need you. Fill us with your Holy Spirit that we may walk with you, that we may be, as we sang earlier today, Christ be all around me, Christ above and behind and beneath and all the rest of it, Lord, that when people would see us, they would see Jesus. With grace and love and ministry, hands extended and hearts open to this hurting and lost and hostile world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.